And turn with me to Matthew 22 and Exodus 20. Matthew 22 and Exodus 20. We began to look this morning at the commandments, the Ten Commandments, and Jesus' giving of the first, the great commandment, and the second that is like unto it. And we'll read both of those passages again this evening. This morning we talked about what many consider to be the first table of the Ten Commandments. That's not biblical terminology, but the first four that are clearly dealing with our relationship to God, and the last six that have a little more to do with our relationship with others. But I've asked you to look at the Ten Commandments a little differently than maybe you have in the past, in that when we look at the Ten Commandments, we're really seeing revealed to us the character of God. We learn something about God, who He is and how He works. And so while we are not under law, we're in a dispensation of grace. We've trusted Christ as our Savior. We're not under the thumb of the law. Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf. Yet there is much for us to learn as we look at the law, the Ten Commandments. And so this morning, we basically broke them up into two parts. First, we're seeing the call to devoted love for God. And then tonight, we will see the call to divine love for others. I remind you this morning before we read Matthew 22 that God is the standard by which we are all judged. His character matters. He is that ruler against which we are laid and measured. And that's why the scripture says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us measures up to the standard of God's perfection. His moral law reveals His character, and it demonstrates how far short we fall of His standard. So I'm going to ask you again if you would stand with me for the reading of these first verses, Matthew chapter 22, and follow along this evening. I will simply read verses 37 through 40. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help us tonight as we look at this measuring stick, this ruler that really grows out of your character. I pray, Father, that you'd help us to be honest about, practically speaking, how we measure up. We know, Father, that we all fall short, yet your law is holy and righteous and good. And I pray that as we see our falling short, that it would create in our hearts a greater dependence upon your provision, that we might not only be righteous in a positional legal sense, but also in a practical sense, as you produce in us the fruit of your precious Holy Spirit. And then, Father, I pray tonight as we think about our interactions with other people that you would show us in your character how to love others as we ought. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This morning, as we considered the importance of a devoted love for God, we looked at Exodus chapter 20 and the first 11 verses where are given to us the commandments that have to do with specifically with our response to God Himself. And we said that this devoted love for God that to which we are called, we answer this call because God is not comparable to any other. The scriptures declare, and God declared, I am the Lord thy God which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We are called and compelled in devoted love to God because he's not comparable to any other. You can't compare him. Pharaoh learned this. In the plagues that came upon Egypt, God said he brought those plagues that Pharaoh would know that there is none like Jehovah God in all the earth. Isaiah learned it as God told him, For I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Nebuchadnezzar learned it in his experience with the three Hebrew children, where at first he said, Who can deliver you from my hands? And then he referred to the three Hebrew children and called them servants of the Most High God. And he acknowledged at that time concerning the Most High God that there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. And so God is about proving himself as one who is totally unique. He's not comparable to any other. And that's one of the reasons why I love him with all my heart, my soul, and my mind. But not only because he's not comparable to any other, but also because he's not created by any other. And we're commanded in the scripture that we read this morning not to make any graven image of him. A graven image is fashioned, it is created in the mind of man, it is fashioned by the hands of man, and God does not owe his existence to any other. He is completely outside in that sense of creation. He has always been. And we need, as his creation, we need to recognize our dependency upon him. Now, he's not dependent upon our ability to understand him. He's not dependent upon our acknowledgement of him. But you and I are dependent, and we need to come to know him through his word and through a personal relationship with him through Jesus Christ. And we also need to recognize our dependence upon him. So we are compelled, we are called to this devoted love for the Lord because he is not comparable to any other, because he is not created by any other, and then because he is not common. And the scripture tells us here in the verses that we looked at this morning that we are not to treat his name, we're not to take his name in vain. So this would mean that verbally, with the things that we say, we should speak about him and to him, as recognizing that he is different than any other, but also in the way that we live the life that he has given us. We don't take his name and then live however we want to. We take his name and become a child of God. We take his name and become known as Christians, and we ought to live with our lives being fashioned after him and his character. So he's not common. We shouldn't treat him ordinary. We should recognize that he is different. He is holy. And he wants that holiness reflected in the lives of his children. But then finally this morning, we ended with this thought that when he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy in verse 8 and the verses that follow, we see that we are compelled to love him because he is calling us to his side. Though we have sinned, though we have fallen short, though we do not deserve a relationship, he desires fellowship with us. And those of us who have come into his family have not come in because of some virtuous desire in our heart to go after God, but because he took the initiative to come after us. None of us can say that we sought God first. He sought us before we sought him. And some of us ran from him when he was seeking us, but he still pursued us in love. And so we are called to his side for relationship and fellowship. And in this morning, we saw two components to that calling to the Sabbath day. Though the Sabbath day observance is not repeated in the New Testament, the principle still benefits us to understand the need to have periods of time when we stop working. That's the first component. Stop working and start worshiping. And I would say to you that our work, too, can be about worshiping him. I'm not suggesting that those are two mutually exclusive ideas. We can worship the Lord with the work of our hands. And whatsoever thy hand findeth to do it heartily, as unto the Lord, right? So your work can be part of that worship as well. But we need times when we stop our regular routine and activity, and we center our focus on the Lord, and we worship him in spirit and in truth. But as we move to what some would call the second table tonight, of the Ten Commandments, we want to consider the divine love for others to which we are called. The verses that we read in Matthew chapter 22, verse 39 said, the second is like unto it, the first, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, that's interesting to me that he said love thy neighbor. He didn't just say love others. How many of you have ever had a difficult neighbor before? Anybody had a difficult neighbor before? I remember when my wife and I first married, we moved into an apartment complex in Danville, Indiana. And I had never done apartment living before. And those of you that have done that understand that there are just some things you have to be willing to accept as part of apartment living. But we moved in and we had a little two-bedroom apartment. We really had quite the cabin fever, my wife especially, that winter, because I was all excited about being able to see my first white Christmas. And those Hoosiers said, oh, Pastor, we hate to tell you, but we don't usually get snow before Christmas around here. And I said, well, you know, I've got a better chance than I've ever had before, and I'm praying for a white Christmas. Well, it snowed on my birthday, December 13th. If you're taking notes tonight, make sure you get that down. December the 13th, it snowed on my birthday, and we had a white ground covering all the way to the 13th of January. For over 30 days, we had snow on the ground. And I just thought, wow, the Lord's just doing this for me. He sent snow just for me. And there were people that were ready to ship me back to Alabama because I wanted snow. But that little apartment we lived in, that Christmas, this is back in the day of stereos that had a serious presence in the room. How many of you, you know what I'm talking about tonight? Can I get a witness? Yeah. So we have these stereo components that I had bought when I was a teenager. And I always listened to good, sacred, traditional music, you know, but I like to listen to it at high volumes. And so I had two 150-watt Pioneer speakers, and I had 250-watt, I think they were called Nokia speakers or something like that. But anyway, I had four speakers all hooked up there, and I could play some seriously loud music, but we didn't do that because we had neighbors. We were saving for that when we were in our house, you know. Actually, my wife doesn't like to listen to music loudly anyway, so it's okay. And by the way, teenagers, don't get the idea that I'm talking about ruining your hearing, okay? Don't use this as an excuse when your parents tell you to turn the music down. But I was, and you don't, you just put your earbuds. This is a totally different world we live in now, isn't it? Y'all don't even know. This seems so foreign. There was no such thing as carrying your music around with you, not when you had those big, you know, box speakers in your room. But when we set up our house, we made sure that we put the speaker, the sound system, if you will, we did not put it against a wall that neighbored our neighbors. We made sure that we put it against an interior wall that was part of our apartment and that the speakers were not facing the neighbors. But I came home from work one day and my wife was crying because the neighbor was upset that he could hear her classical Christmas music playing. How many of y'all, Mrs. Falls just looks like somebody who just play her music too loud, right? No, I was aggravated about that. And those neighbors, they were hard to get along with. Now, I don't want to keep talking, but some of us have had unusual neighbors more recently than that, too. And maybe you have unusual neighbors right now. And Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Love that person, that other person who is near you, whether in geographical proximity or in relationship, or maybe just someone you have to be around every day. How many of you have people in your life it's easier to love them if you don't have to be around them? That may betray for us a little bit of a misunderstanding of what love is, because love is action. It's really hard to love people when you're not around them. But I know what you're thinking. I know how you feel about that. Yeah, there's some people that are just easy to love if you keep them at a distance, seeing them once in a while. I had friends growing up, you know, to spend a day with them was a wonderful thing. To go and spend 3 days with them would start World War III. And loving your neighbor, Jesus said, this is the second commandment that's likened to the first. So we see that we're called not only to a devoted love for God, but a divine love for others. And Jesus said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It isn't enough for you to love others with a God-like love. That's the agape love. God himself must love others through you. God allows difficult people in our lives so that the task of fulfilling that second great commandment is something that will bring us to our knees, where we have to say, Lord, I can't do this. And if you want that person loved through me, you're going to have to love that person through me. It brings us to a place of dependence. And all of God's laws should certainly do that. It brings us to dependence on him for salvation because we realize we can never measure up. But having trusted Christ as our Savior and realizing this is the character of God expressed, we cannot fulfill the demands of God's law even once we've been saved. Only God and his Holy Spirit within us can produce the kind of fruit that would enable us to love others like this. You and I are not called to imitation merely. We are called to indwelling. There's a difference. We are not called to act like Christians. We are called to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the Bible says that if we walk in the Spirit, that God will produce in our lives a natural outgrowth of fruit that includes things like love, the willing sacrificial giving of oneself for the benefit of others without thought of return. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. All these things he produces in our lives, and it doesn't come through imitation. If you desire the fruit of the Spirit and you say, well, I'm going to try to be a more loving person and I'm going to work at this, I'm going to work real hard to be a loving person, what you're talking about is imitating the love of Jesus. Well, I'm going to try to be a more joyful person. What you're talking about is imitating the joy of Jesus. Well, I'm going to try to have more peace in my life. You're talking about imitating long-suffering, endurance, or patience. I'm going to try to be a more patient person. You're talking about imitating. But the Bible says that if we walk in the Spirit, these fruits he will produce in us so that it won't be our best love that's coming out of our lives, it will be his love that's coming through our lives. It won't be our best experience of joy, it will be his joy that he's giving us. It won't be our effort to be peaceful, in our thinking. It will be His peace that's in our hearts. It won't be our attempt at patience. It will be His patience that's coming out of our lives. See, really, it's very simple in principle. We walk in the Spirit and will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. How many of you get frustrated when you've got too many things to think about at one time? Too many things to juggle, too many responsibilities. And sometimes even in ministry, I feel like I get spread so far that I can't do anything well because I'm doing so many different things. But listen, the Christian life is about walking in the Spirit, and God produces in our lives those things that ought to be there. And love is one of those things. So we need a divine love for others, not through imitation, but through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at the commandments together. Exodus chapter 20. Again, this morning, we looked at the first four that have to do with our relationship and response to God. And now we see horizontally our relationship with others. And he begins in verse 12 by saying, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." Now, this morning, we tried very hard to see the character of God in the commandments, and we really didn't have to try that hard. It was abundantly clear that God is not comparable to any other, therefore we should put no other gods before Him. God is not created by any others, therefore we should not make graven images. God is not common, and God is calling us to His side. But this evening, with these last six, I also want us to learn some things about the character of God. And I would say to you that we are called to divine love for others because God is a God of power. Now, when I say power, there are two different ways the word power is used commonly in Scripture. One refers to might and strength. That's not what I'm talking about tonight. I'm talking about power such as is expressed in Romans 13 when the Scripture says that we should be subject unto higher powers. I'm talking about power like when Jesus gave the Great Commission to His disciples and He said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." The word means authority. And God is a God of authority. He establishes authority and He takes down authority. He calls His people to live in submission to authority. If you want to know something about God, know that God is a God of power and of powers. And this is illustrated here in that He commands us that we would honor parental authority. How to revere your parents? Well, you know, the carnal mind would say, "I'll honor my parents if." "I'll honor my parents when." "I'll honor my parents if, you know, they treat me right." "I'll honor my parents when they're right." But, you know, they're sinners too, and they get things wrong sometimes. And so I've got to decide when and if I'm going to honor my parents. That's the carnal man. But the spiritual man says, "I will honor my parents because." Because, number one, God commands it. He does, doesn't He, young people? Ephesians 6, verse 1. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." You don't need another reason to obey your parents than that one reason. It's right. And do it in the Lord. Do it because it honors the Lord. Listen, boys and girls, you cannot honor God while you're disobeying your parents. And every time mom and dad punish you or rebuke you for disobeying them, you not only need to ask forgiveness of your parents, you should ask forgiveness of God. Because God is a God of authority, a God of power, and God says, "Honor your father and your mother." And the spiritual man says, "I'm going to honor my parents because God commands it, but also because God rewards it." You know, we hear a lot talked with child rearing, it talked about positive incentives. So don't just chasten a child when they are it's time for them to be punished, but give them a positive incentive when they've taken a step that they ought to take, a step of obedience. They've done some things right, and that can be a beneficial thing. I don't think we pay for obedience, but it can be a good thing to encourage a child from time to time with something like that. But you know, God promises something good that comes when we honor authority, when we honor that type of power that He set up over our lives. Ephesians 6, 2 and 3 say, "Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment, with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth." And so if we look back to our text here in Exodus 20, where the Ten Commandments were given, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." Now, don't be confused by this. You may say, "Yeah, but I know somebody who died very early, and I thought they were obedient to their parents, and they died early, so God didn't fulfill that promise to them." I don't, you know, not all of us are stamped with the same expiration date. You know, we tend to think that people are going to live for 80 years, right? You know, they're going to live for 80 years nowadays. Or we might read the scripture and say 70 years. We would expect that. Some of you have already well exceeded that, and we're grateful for that. We're grateful the Lord has given you an extension. But I don't know what my life is supposed to be, but I take God's word at face value that based on what my life is supposed to be, if I honor my parents, it can lengthen my life. If I disobey my parents, it can shorten my life. God knows what my life would have been, but he promises here that he'll lengthen my time, my days on the earth. So it's a promise, it's a commandment that comes with promise. And I want to be a spiritual man who honors my parents and honors authority because God commands it and because God rewards it. So we learn of God that he's a God of power, and he says, honor your father and your mother. He's a God of authority. But secondly, we learn of God that he's a God of protections. He's a God of protections. God, he cares about the protection of human life. Whether in the womb, whether the aged, or whether somewhere in between, God cares about human life. So many folks in my life and in my church families over the years have had to make decisions near the end of a loved one's life where it became apparent that only extraordinary medical means was keeping the body going. And they've had to make a decision about taking someone off of life support or not resuscitating when their heart has failed and so on. And that's a difficult decision for anyone to make. And God ultimately is in charge. That's in his hands. You're not going to be responsible for the passing of your loved one because you said, okay, no more extraordinary means. And you pray about those sorts of things and make the best decisions that you can, but leave it in the Lord's hands if he wants that person to live. And I have known over the years many people that have been taken off life support and thought that they were going to, I shouldn't say many, but I've known some taken off life support and they kept on living for a little while longer. God's in charge of that. But you understand, God loves, or he values life, human life. He created it. I've told my wife, if I have something wrong with me and I need to go on life support for a period of time to be able to see if my body can recover, you go ahead and put me on life support. And I don't want to live there from now on, but you go ahead and give a chance for me to recover. Why? Because God gave life and we ought to value life. And I'm not suggesting that we would want to use extraordinary means to try to keep a body going. There have been times where I sincerely wondered if a person's spirit or their soul was still with them because it was just a machine keeping them going. But I would say, for me and my family, let's try what we can to keep life going for a while because God gave life, we ought to value life. You know, if I climb up in a deer stand and I hear some movement in the woods behind me, I don't turn around with my crossbow and just start shooting. There are a couple reasons for that. Number one, I might hit Miss Diane because when I turn around at my stand, I'm pointing at her house and I wouldn't want to do that. But the reason I wouldn't just turn around and start shooting when I hear something walking behind me is because there may be a human being back there and I want to take care of and protect life. With the matter of abortion in our country today, some people will say, well, you know, we're just not all that sure when human life begins. Okay, then give life the benefit of the doubt. Right? If you're not sure, give life the benefit of the doubt. But may I say to you, there really isn't any question about life, even very early after conception, knowing that human life is viable, that human life is precious, that it's sacred, that it's something that ought to be protected by a civilized society. And I do believe that as a church, that we also ought to be helping people, not only by telling them you can't have an abortion, but by loving people and helping people who find themselves with a pregnancy that they find difficult to imagine bringing to term. And we ought to walk with people and help people and love people. Always encourages me when I see Christian people who adopt. That's a wonderful thing. To take a child that you didn't bring in the world, but say, I'm going to help take care of those who need somebody to take care of them. That is a very Christian thing to do. A year or so ago, I saw someone who used to be in a fundamental church complaining that Christians are all the time talking about not aborting babies, but they don't care anything about babies that need to be adopted. My friends, that is not true. Many adoption agencies, I want to say most that I've heard of, but many adoption agencies today have a religious connection. People who name the name of Christ, people who identify as part of the family of God and love and care for children, even children that they did not give birth to. And it ought to be that way. We ought to care for people that others do not care for because life is important. Life is valued by God. When we look at the commandments, we learn something about God, that he is a God of protection. Because in the scripture here, in verse 13, it says, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. Now, I say this for our young people and our adults alike. Don't be bothered by the idea that when he says, thou shalt not kill, well, what does that mean? People go off to war and they fight in war and they kill somebody on the battlefield. Or what about preacher when he goes and hunts deer? Isn't he killing there? The word for kill here in the context is that of murder. It's about taking innocent life. There are other passages of scripture that talk about the legitimacy of killing an animal for eating. In fact, Peter was told by God himself when that sheet was let down from heaven with all manner of wild beasts, rise, kill, and eat. That's what God said. He said, go kill that thing and eat it. A pig, an unclean animal. There were unclean animals on that sheet. God said, kill it and eat it. And so eating meat's a good thing. Somebody said the word vegetarian's an old American English word that means can't hunt. I don't know if that's true or not. I know dietarily there are some benefits to being vegetarian. I find that I don't even need blood pressure medicine if I would eat vegetarian. But I think, why would I eat vegetarian when I can take blood pressure medicine? but meat, you know, it's not wrong to kill an animal, to eat an animal. The Bible does say that it's a foolish man who kills an animal and does not eat that animal, doesn't use that animal to clothe himself or to feed himself, to kill just for the, if you will, fun of killing. That's not something that God honors. But what about in war? We find throughout Scripture God's people who were sent off into war to protect their country, to protect what God had given to them, protect their families. There's a place for that. But murder, the taking of an innocent life. You see, God's a God of protection, so he commanded us not to do that. The carnal man despises murder because society rejects it, with the exception of perhaps abortion and euthanasia. The carnal man despises murder because society says it's wrong. But the spiritual man despises hatred because the Spirit of God rejects it. Would you turn to Matthew 5 with me? And then put a marker in Matthew 5 because we'll turn back and forth between Exodus 20 and Matthew 5 a little bit tonight. Matthew 5 and verse 21, this is the Sermon on the Mount part of it. And Jesus said in Matthew 5, beginning at verse 21, ye have heard that it was said unto them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever saith to his brother, Reka, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thy fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. God says it's not enough just to not kill people. You ought not act like you want to kill somebody either. You shouldn't display hatred or despite for another person. So Jesus actually raised the standard for us. He said, it's not just thou shalt not kill, but don't have hatred and anger in your heart to another person. It's interesting to me how in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus and the apostles and through Holy Spirit inspiration always went to the heart of the matter. They never just dealt with the surface issue. They went to the heart of the matter. It reminds me how in the new covenant that we've studied about in Hebrews, that God promised there was coming a day when he would write his law in the inward parts. He'd write them on the heart of flesh, not just on tables of stone. And so God says, it's not enough not to hate somebody, not to kill somebody, but don't hate someone and have anger toward them. Why? Because God is a God of protection. And when we're wrong in our heart toward someone, it can lead us to act out against that person. You know, some of you are probably sitting here thinking, well, preacher, do you really think that anybody in this room is capable of murder? Well, of course. Of course. I mean, first of all, we probably have, 130, 140 people here tonight. And there's no way we can know everything about everybody. Y'all are getting really quiet and looking really serious. No way that we can know what's in each other's hearts. But when you start giving God a no time after time after time when he's convicting, you know, a lot of murders are crimes of passion. It's when someone has reached a point. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I imagine there's someone in here before who's punched a hole in a wall. There's no reasonable person who would punch a hole in the wall, whether that wall is built on 16-inch centers or 20-inch centers, okay? The odds are too great that you're going to hit something that's going to do some serious damage to your hand. A reasonable person would not punch a hole in the wall. But if you do not have a temperament that is under the control of the Holy Spirit, you'll do things that aren't reasonable, right? Have you ever in anger done something before and you thought, well, that was dumb? Well, of course it was dumb. But you did it because you weren't in control of your own spirit and you weren't yielded to the Holy Spirit and His control, and you do things that don't make sense. Don't you believe that there are a number of people who in moments of passion and anger and just being out of control have done things that made no sense and things for which they regretted the rest of their lives? Now, I'm not looking at you tonight, looking down at you tonight and saying you're a bunch of murderers out there. I'm just saying we better keep our anger in check and live in submission to the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, hey, don't just deal with the idea of not killing or murdering. Make sure you deal with the issue of anger, because that's at the root of what leads to murder. And if we take care of the heart issue, we'll never have to deal with the hands issue, because the heart will take care of it. So God is a God of protections. Then I want you to see that God is a God of purity. Look at verse 14. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Adultery specifically is a sexual sin that violates the sanctity of marriage. And accompanied with that would be the idea of fornication, which may involve individuals who aren't necessarily married to anyone. But these sins show us, and God's prohibition of them, show that God is a God of purity. So how do we retain a godly purity? The carnal man says, well, I won't go too far. I'll go this far and no farther. I know how to put a limit on my passion. And I think I can do this. I can hold a hand. I can give a kiss. I can do a little passionate necking. By the way, I'm in favor of all of that stuff when you're married to the person you're married to, right? Marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Okay. So within the boundaries of marriage, that's a beautiful thing. Outside of the boundaries of marriage, God calls it adultery. It's impurity. It breaks His heart. It will meet with His judgment. Proverbs chapter 6 says that those who commit adultery, a wound and dishonor shall he get, and it shall not be wiped away. If you're guilty of something like this, you can know in a very real and powerful way the forgiveness of God. But there is a scar that you have brought into your life that in this life will always be present. There will always be that regret and some difficulty in area of physical relations because you got involved with something before it was God's time. And God is a God who is a God of purity. He says no adultery. It's not a matter of the carnal man who says, I won't go too far. The spiritual man says, my heart and my mind are the first battlefields. If you still have Matthew 5 open, look at verse 27 and 28. Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Don't read that and say, well, every man's done that, so that's not a big deal. You know, we sometimes read things like all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we think, well, if everybody sinned, I mean, we're all the same. We're all in the same boat, so it's not a big deal. If there was a famine that struck the state of Ohio and there was no food to be found in Licking County or any county surrounding us and none of us had anything to eat, you wouldn't say, well, I know we're going to starve to death, but so is everybody else around here. It mattered to you because you didn't have any food. And it really doesn't matter if everybody else is a sinner, if everybody else is living impure. It should matter to you if your heart's not right with God. The spiritual man says, my heart and my mind are the first battlefields, and I'm going to give attention to the purity that God demands. God is pure, and I want Him to produce purity in my heart and in my life. He's a God of power, a God of protections, a God of purity. He's a God of prerogatives. Prerogatives. Prerogatives, that word prerogative means a personal right. A personal right. And so look with me, if you would, please, at verse 15 back in Exodus 20, the simple statement, thou shalt not, what's the word? Steal. Property rights are not a right that the first capitalist came up with. Property rights are a principle that come to us from the very word of God. Amen. God says when something belongs to another person, you don't take what belongs to another person without their permission or without them giving it or renting it or loaning it to you. It's theirs. They have control over it. I'm glad that we live in a country that, for the large part, honors personal property rights. I understand there's some reasons, there's some things with taxation and other things that seem to infringe upon that. But more so than perhaps in the old Soviet Union or in China today, our country still acknowledges the right to personal property. And it's a right that's mentioned in the Word of God. Thou shalt not steal. So God is a God of prerogatives. No stealing. How should we regard another's possessions? Ephesians 4 verse 28 says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Now I believe with all my heart that God's people ought to be giving people. We ought to have a desire to meet the needs of others. And I've seen so much of that here in the last 8 years. I can't count how many times people have given me a sealed envelope before and said, would you pass this on to so-and-so? Would you put this in so-and-so's Bible? Would you put this in so-and-so's mail slot? Would you, and just trying to be a blessing to someone else. And I'm thankful that we have a church family like that. But you know, what's being commanded here is not how a government ought to operate. None of us should desire to be dependent upon the government. None of us should demand that taxpayers foot our bill, whether it be health care or any other type of need that we have. We ought to desire to want to work, to labor with our own hands and provide for our own needs. There have been many times, and not so much here. I don't know why. I mean, it happens, but not so much here as in Alabama and in Indiana. I would very often have people come to the church and beg for money. Maybe we were just poor for so long that people just figured, don't go to that Newark Baptist Temple. They ain't got nothing to give you. I don't know. But if that's the case, I'm glad that that's the case. But I haven't had a lot of it here, but I've had a little bit of it. And I've had people get mad at me before because I wouldn't just hand them cash when they're walking out the door. Now, there have been probably more times than I could count that I've taken somebody up to Burger King here in the last 8 years and bought them a meal. But we don't hand cash out because there's a very real probability, unfortunately, in the homeless community here that you're actually funding a drug habit when you hand money over like that. So I don't want to cause someone to depend upon us financially or upon me financially to support a drug habit, but I also believe if man's hungry, it can be a good thing to feed him. So there have been some times where I've put meals in somebody's mouth or in somebody's belly here and there. And that can be a good thing. God can use that. But the verse, the scripture in Ephesians that I read to you tells us, don't steal, but labor. So if you want to honor God's principle regarding prerogatives, that what God places in a man's trust is his responsibility, it belongs to him, and no one else should take it from him, then the first key to that is labor, work, meet your own needs, provide for yourself. The carnal man is quick to say, that's mine. Aren't we told by politicians today that health care is now a right? First of all, equating health care with insurance is a problem in my mind. But then on top of that, the idea that insurance is a personal right. I think it can be a helpful thing for people to have insurance. I'm thankful for insurance, but it's not a right that I expect the government to guarantee for me, a guarantee to me. And we could go on down the list of other types of welfare programs that exist at the state level and the federal level and so on. And we live in a country that is largely bought into an entitlement philosophy, right? It's mine, it's mine, it's mine. The carnal man says it's mine. The spiritual man says it's God's. So let's use this like God would want it used. Now, that's not an idea for the government to take and say, well, you know, God is loving and God is giving, so we're going to take your money and we're going to give it to... No, that's for the individual. That's for the individual, moved by the Spirit of God to recognize that this belongs to the Lord and I want to use it in a way that honors Him. This prevents me from clinging to something in my possession that God asks for. It's important that we learn how to love God with an open hand, not with a clenched fist. We clench our fist, not only do we think that we can hang on to what we hold into in our fist, but also when we clench our fist, we're closing our hand where God can't put things in our hands that He might want to put in our hands. Love God with an open hand. Serve God with an open hand. Let Him take out what He wants to take out and let Him put into your hand what He wants to put in. So this idea of all being God's and me wanting to honor God in the way that I deal with the possessions that have been given me and given to others, this prevents me from clinging to something in my possession that God asked for, and it prevents me from confiscating something that belongs to someone else. Think about Achan in the book of Joshua. Before they went to battle Ai at Jericho, they were not to take of any of the spoils. They were first spoils that were all supposed to be dedicated wholly unto the Lord, so they were forbidden things for the people. And Achan took gold and silver and a Babylonian garment. Where did he think he was ever going to wear that? Right? You couldn't wear it. He'd have been in so much trouble if he'd worn it. What about that gold? The first time he tried to spend that gold, you think somebody would have questioned where that came from? Where'd old Achan come up with all that gold and that silver? He stole things that he couldn't even use. He confiscated something that belonged to someone else. It belonged to the Lord, and it cost him an awful lot. Did he make sense to steal? And so God forbids stealing because he's a God of prerogatives. He's a God of principles. And one of those principles we find here back in Exodus chapter 20, look at verse 16. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Another way of saying thou shalt not lie. You don't witness to something about your neighbor in a falsehood. You don't say something about your neighbor that is untrue. You speak every man truth with his neighbor. God is a God of principles. And we reflect God's principles here by speaking truth. The carnal man says, well, I'll tell the truth about the important stuff. I'm gonna lie about the big stuff. But you know, everybody likes to exaggerate once in a while. I mean, nobody tells you the truth about the size of that fish they caught. It was this big, you know. Nobody's going to tell the truth completely. And so I'll tell the truth about the important stuff. Or I won't get caught. You know, I'm just going to be careful when I tell something's untrue. I'm just going to be careful that I don't get caught. We might think that. I doubt we would say it. But the spiritual man says, I'm called to put away all lying and to speak only truth with my neighbor, Ephesians 4:25. Put away all lying and speak only truth with my neighbor. I've told this story before. I don't know if I've told it behind the pulpit before, but years ago when Sherry and I got married and I began to balloon like I have since I've come to the state of Ohio, but it happened in Indiana too, and she would pack lunches for me, healthy lunches for me. And y'all remember this story? And I'd want to, you know, eat those healthy lunches. But then there was a McDonald's literally within walking distance of the church. Now, I wasn't going to walk to it just because it was in walking distance. But there was a McDonald's within walking distance. And there was a day that I got a McDonald's, a double cheeseburger, back in the day when they were on the dollar menu. How many of y'all remember the good old days? Yeah. And on the dollar menu, the double cheeseburger. And so I went and got a double cheeseburger. And then I went to the Marathon gas station and I pulled up alongside the gas cans. And they had a wonderful little thing there called a garbage can. And I took that rabbit food that my wife had made for me. And I mixed the salad dressing all up in it first, you know, so it looked like it had been used. And I dumped it out in the trash can. And I thought, she'll think I ate the salad. And I'm just going to go on and live my happily married life eating double cheeseburger today. And I don't know why my wife did this on this one occasion, but she asked me if I ate my salad. I started to say, well, look at the bowl. Can't you tell if I ate my salad or not? But I didn't say that. Without even dwelling on it or thinking on it, I said, yeah. And I became aware there was somebody else in the room. I'm very thankful for him. It was the Holy Spirit. And he was on me like ugly on an ape. And I was feeling about this high, and I should have. And I had to go to my wife and say, I'm sorry. I just flat out lied to you. You say, it was a salad. I agree, if there's anything worth lying about, it would be a salad. But there's nothing worth lying about.
That's right.
Speak every man truth with his neighbor. May I say this to gentlemen in the room who are married? It doesn't matter how little the lie is. Don't you ever lie to your wife.
Right.
Don't do it. I don't care how small the matter is. You are building your marriage on something that is going to collapse on you if you don't speak truth with your spouse. But we should speak truth with all of our neighbors. This is part of what loving others is about. And finally tonight, we see that God is a God of provision. We see that he's a God of power in that we're called to honor authority, honor parents. He's a God of protections in that he protects life and he says no murder. He's a God of purity. He says no adultery. He's a God of prerogatives. He says no stealing. Honor what is someone else's personal right. He's a God of principles, and we say no lying reflects God's principles. And then he's a God of provision. And so the last commandment in verse 17 says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. If it's not yours, you don't covet it. I spoke about this recently, and I'll mention it just briefly here again as we finish up tonight. To covet is not simply to want something. If coveting was wanting something, that means that we could never purchase anything that we wanted again. As I said recently, it means I would have to live on turnip greens the rest of my life because I don't want them. What are those little tiny looking cabbage things? I'd have to live on Brussels sprouts. I tolerate a lot of vegetables. I eat a spinach salad every day for lunch, almost every day during the week. And I stuff spinach in an omelet every single morning. So I get a lot of spinach every day. I try to eat my vegetables. Y'all know I love rattlesnake green beans. Not a lot of nutritional value in that. I like vegetables. But there are some I just sometimes have a hard time believing God intended to create, like turnip greens and Brussels sprouts. If I had to live on things that I don't want in order not to covet, life would be pretty miserable, I suppose. God's not saying, don't get anything that you want. Because God has allowed for us to go after a lot of things that He has placed a desire in us for. He's given us the option to go after those things within the boundaries of His will. And so we work and we earn a living and we use that resource that we earn to go out and we buy things that are pleasant, that are agreeable to us, that are healthy for us. That's not coveting. That all happens within the boundaries of God's will. But what coveting is when I see something that I crave, that I want, and I'm going to have it no matter what. I'm going to have it whether God wants it for me or not. And I'm going to do whatever it takes to get that thing that I want. It might be someone who struggles with overeating by eating when the Holy Spirit has said, don't you think you've had enough? It might be someone who goes out and gets a mortgage on a car, a loan on a car that they cannot afford because they've decided on impulse, this is what I must have. It might be someone who gets involved in a home mortgage because they feel like I've got to have this house, I've got to have this stake, I've got to have the prestige that comes with this, and I'm going to have it even though they're not going to be able to pay that off. And many times covetousness ends in something like bankruptcy. I'm not saying that it's covetousness that always leads to the brink of bankruptcy, but sometimes that can be the case because we've gone outside of God's will to try to get something that we really want. So when he says here, you should not covet these things, he's talking about the difference between a carnal man who says, I'm going to have what I want, and a spiritual man who says, I want what God wants. I want what God provides. I want what's within his will. It's covetous if it lies outside of God's will for me. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul wrote to young Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. That's a really interesting statement. Godliness, and you think about all that would be encompassed in that word, with contentment, that is being satisfied with God's will, is great gain. A covetous man is often interested in gain, but God says the greatest gain is found when you're content in me. He goes on to say, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. It's true. I mean, I've read about a man before that was buried in his Cadillac, but he didn't take it with him. Heaven or hell, that Cadillac is not with him. It wouldn't be heaven if they had Cadillacs there, but heaven or hell, it wouldn't be. He didn't have the Cadillac with him. You can't take it with you. You can bury your carcass in it, but you can't keep it. You can't carry it with you. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Now think about that. You got clothes? You got food? God says be content. You say, what about a house? He didn't list that. Is it wrong to have a house? No. But he said, if you got food and you've got clothing, be content. And by the way, you say, well, why does he say if you have those two things, be content? Because if you don't have clothes, you need to go find some. Are you with me? Okay. And if you don't have food sufficient, you need to go find some. Now, that doesn't mean you have to eat me 3 square meals a day. It doesn't mean that you have to always feel full. But when you need food, you need to have food. But he says, if you've got food and raiment, be therewith content. And he goes on to say, but they that will be rich, that is those that have the desire to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. that desire to acquire is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Always wanting something more than what God has provided for you. The Bible says that it can cause you to deviate from the faith that's been committed to us. It's a serious thing. In other words, find your satisfaction in God. He can meet your needs. Philippians 4:19 says, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." You don't just need what other people have. You don't need what all the television commercials tell you that you need. God is supplying your need. And if he says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, that is a promise, but it also indicates to us that what we have is what we need. I mean, if God is true to his word, right? My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. It means what I have is what I need, I can have through him. But what I have is what I need in this moment, and I can be content in him. Have you seen the character of God in the commandments of God today? He is the ruler. He is the standard by which we're judged. And we know that all have come short of the glory of God. Yet Jesus fulfilled those commandments on our behalf, and he died in our place because of where we've fallen short. But yet God still gives to us the commands as a schoolmaster to show us our need to depend upon him, but also to reveal to us the character of God so that we will know how to love him and we'll know how to love others. And then we live a life of dependence upon him so that he can love others through us. Heavenly Father, thank you.